up here a moment ago and said I'd baptized him in a Christian camp back in the 50s, I believe it was. Might have been the 40s. Better watch what I say. Am I coming across on the mic? Really glad to get to meet Demar. I don't believe I am them. How about using this one? This one?
He said it was on.
Okay. I was just about to say that I'm really glad to get to be with Demar because Ricky's told me about him and appreciates him, and we have a togetherness and like-mindedness that I appreciate. Willie Cato is a favorite brother of mine, and we're both very interested in the same people and the same work in Nigeria, West Africa, as many of you are, and those pictures made me very homesick tonight. I'm just very happy to be talking about the subject I'm on tonight, and that is running the horses of discouragement, that is, overcoming discouragement. And what I really want to say, the verse of that song said a minute ago, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear, and the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. We all suffer from discouragement, especially missionaries. We all suffer from dismay. A moment ago we sang, be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. All of us have the need to overcome discouragement, depression, despondency, despair. Now I want to show you tonight how much the Bible says about this subject, especially in the people of the Bible and the examples to us in the Bible, and the purpose that God has for despair. Sometimes we may think that despair is incidental or accidental, that really I'm not very normal if I'm discouraged. But folks, I believe in a very real way that discouragement is necessary, that God uses it as a prerequisite for faith, hope, and endurance. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should dawn upon them. Now, Paul is using there a figure of darkness and the dawn. Demar, I don't sound like I'm coming across. Am I coming across? Good. Okay. I've got throat trouble and voice trouble. And everything's okay, right? Good. This verse said that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should dawn on them. That saying, out of a world of darkness, the dawning of the gospel of Christ is more brilliant. That when the darkness engulfs us, the brightness of the light of the gospel of Christ is more brilliant. That's why I believe a person must have despair, must have depression and despondency and discouragement in order to learn what trust in God is and faith in Christ is. And God sends these things and wants these things and arranges our despair in order that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, might dawn upon us. An African once said that he appreciated the moon more than the sun because it shined when he needed the light the most. In Luke chapter 1, verse 79, Jesus shined upon them who sat in darkness and the shadow of death. Jesus came to a very dark world. Unless your life has been dark and you realize how dark it has been, you don't appreciate the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And if I'm talking to anybody tonight in this audience, and I feel sure I am, who may be suffering a depression or despondency or despair, I believe that's on purpose. I believe God has a direct purpose that it might bring you to the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in your life. A little poem says, courage is the armor a blind man wears. The callous scars have outlived despairs. Courage is fear that said its prayers. And unless we realize God's purpose in using these depressions and discouragements of our life to bring us to faith and courage in Him, then we'll be overcome instead of overcoming our discouragement. I'm talking to missionaries tonight and those connected to mission work. But of course, what the Bible teaches about those workers is true of all of us. And we all have our discouragements. It's just sometimes that a missionary has the greatest ideals and seeks the greatest achievements. And yet, when he expects so much, sometimes he falls so deep. I'd like to mention a number of men in the Bible that I believe are examples to us of men who grew out of despair, who overcame their despondency in order to serve God with a deeper faith and a greater courage. I don't know about Adam. He's the only one that I really don't have much information about. Adam is always the man who is used who brought sin into the world, Romans chapter 5. It's interesting to me that in Hebrews 11 verse 3, when you start those great men of faith, you start with Abel. Wonder why you don't start with Adam. Probably because he never, ever overcame the sin which he brought into the world and which he himself was guilty of. But I know this about Adam. I know he learned something I need to learn, and that is, when you're flat on your back, the only way to look is up. In Genesis chapter 3:15, Adam had sinned upon his first encounter. The very first time he had ever been tempted, the very first moment he had an opportunity, sin. That's not a very good record, is it? That doesn't speak very well of his spiritual strength. It's really indicative of me. God, in his presence, said to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here was Adam, flat of his back, no chance of overcoming the broken fellowship brought upon him by sin. But God said, I will. He shall. The seed of woman was going to conquer the serpent that had conquered Adam. And that's the first hint of good news in the Bible. Here was Adam, flat of his back, hopeless, hapless, and helpless, and no way to overcome his own sin. God said, I will. That means, Adam, you can't. He shall, and the translators made that strong. Not just he will. He shall. Not just I shall, but I will. There, from the very dawn of time, we have the encouragement and the hope and the thing which should produce faith in us today. Because Adam had no way to look but up. In the second place, I believe Moses is a good example of a man who overcame discouragement, especially the kind of discouragement missionaries suffer. Moses had three strikes against him when he was called to deliver God's people out of bondage. That bondage represents the bondage of sin for us tonight. He was going to be a type of Christ, Deuteronomy 18. And Peter said, Moses indeed said, a prophet like to me shall the Lord your God raise up. Now, put yourself in Moses' shoes. He could not speak. He was going to be a prophet, and he was going to lead God's people out of Israel and out of Egypt and bondage by the power of his message. But he was a man of uncircumcised lips. I felt that last week down in Trinidad, this week, really. Don Latham's in the audience, and he and I had an opportunity to work together on a couple of wonderful workshops down there, but I had no voice. A preacher feels helpless, despondent, without a voice. I can imagine Moses. Moses,
You're going to call God's people out of bondage. Moses said, I can't speak. The second strike against Moses was Pharaoh had a hard heart. Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. Moses was going to have to convince them that they were to go out of his country. Jim McGuigan said God sent him a 10-lesson correspondence course. And after the 10th lesson, he let him go. In Exodus 3:20, he said, I will show wonders and signs in Egypt, and after that, he will let you go. And so it really wasn't Moses' charisma, was it? It wasn't that Moses had such charm and was such a great orator. It was God's power in God's message backed up by miracles of God. And our Pentecostal friends need to know today that miracles don't get us out of sin. It's the message of the gospel backed up by miracles that make us free from sin. But the third thing, and probably the most discouraging of all about Moses, was the people of Israel wouldn't believe. The very people that he was sent to save, the very ones that should have appreciated him the most, said, are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And he had to flee from his own people. And from square one till the very end of his deliverance, there was constant murmuring and complaining, and the people would not back him, and they were not involved in what God was trying to do with him. I believe that's the kind of training that missionaries need. Anytime our young men on our campaigns or any other time get discouraged, I say that's good missionary training. Moses went through the boot camp of discouragement. You know why? God was preparing him to deliver a people out of bondage. Cecil B. DeMille, in the great movie, if there is such a thing as a great movie, Ten Commandments, finished the first half of that very long movie with Moses having fled from his own people, escaped out of Egypt, and washed up on the shore in the middle of the night. And the narrator said, God had prepared a servant meet for the master's use. I really believe that's what God was doing. I really know that's what God wanted me to understand tonight. That I can be a servant only as I have tasted and endured the kind of discouragement that Moses endured. Endured, especially, Bob Hare, the discouragement of our own people. Now that's where it really hurts. I can take the enemy. I can endure all kinds of insults from those on the outside. But it's from the very people that ought to be backing you the most that brings the greatest discouragement. The people like Moses. In the next place, I believe David is my example of how to overcome discouragement. David's discouragement was his own sin. I have been in foreign countries trying to lead people out of sin like Moses led them out of slavery. And I find I myself am in the slavery. That's deeply discouraging. It was to David. David was an adulterer. He betrayed a man extremely loyal to him and his army. He murdered that man with deception. And he realized his sin. And he said in Psalms chapter 51, my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors their sin. You see, David couldn't tell people about the good news of forgiveness in Christ until he appreciated it. But once he understood what it took to be forgiven of God, he was ready then to have the joy of his salvation and teach transgressors thy ways. And he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. Don't be discouraged about your sin. Just be heartbroken. Don't let the despair of your guilt, which separates you from God, overcome your telling transgressors of God's ways. But repent and have a contrite, broken heart. And that's the sacrifice that God wants us to offer to him. And that sacrifice he will not despise. I believe that song must have been written about David. which verse says, does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to withstand some temptation strong? And from my deep grief I find no relief, though the tears flow all the night long. Folks, there isn't anything any more discouraging to a servant of God than his own sin. Until he repents, until his heart is broken and contrite and offered to God as a sacrifice, then he can know the joy of salvation and tell transgressors the ways of God. The next example I'd like to mention is Elijah. Elijah was a man that got despondent. Preachers, don't feel bad if you get despondent. You're in the camp with Elijah and the prophets. Nobody ever got any bluer than the prophets. Look at Jeremiah. Look at any of the prophets, and if you dig very deep in their life, you're going to find the discouragement, the despondency that comes to a man of God. One of the terms in the Old Testament for the man of God, referring to the prophet, is the man of God. And in the New Testament, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17. I believe preachers today are the direct antithesis of the prophet. I believe the prophets of the Old Testament were the type, and we preachers are the antitype. I believe we are the men of God because we have the message of God. And because we have the message of God, brethren, we must not be overcome with the people that we are trying to help. But let's look at Elijah. Elijah had a great experience on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18. You know, you couldn't have had a better gospel meeting than that. You just couldn't have had a more wonderful debate than he had with those hundreds of prophets of Baal. He was completely victorious. God's power was vindicated and displayed in a momentous and miraculous way. But people went back to idolatry. You ever had that happen to you? You ever had the letdown after a great gospel meeting? Have you ever thought, well, now the people who come and soar to this kind of height will surely stay on the mountaintops? They didn't in Elijah's day. And so what did he do? In 1 Kings chapter 19, the Bible said he went into the wilderness. Now look at it. A day's journey. He sat down under a juniper tree, and he asked God if he might die. What did God do? God sent him a fire and an earthquake and a wind. But God wasn't in the wind or the fire or the earthquake. But there was a still, small voice that came to the prophet in the wilderness under the juniper tree, despondent, in despair, and said, there are 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've thought quite a bit about that example. I know he doesn't mean that God talks to me in a still, small voice tonight. He talks to me in the Bible. That isn't what he wants me to understand from that example. What is it? I believe if you put it in contrast with what happened on Mount Carmel and what happened thereafter, that you'll see that we ought not to depend upon the excitement and the enthusiasm and the greatness of those mountain peak experiences that we as God's servants have. We ought to depend upon the promises of God. Promises of God that might not be so emotionally exciting and stupendously entertaining as we might want. You see, God still speaks in a still, small voice in the Bible. He speaks in a way that by its presentation doesn't attract attention to people that are looking for excitement, charisma in a preacher, or oratory in a speaker. But the sure, quiet promises of God are those upon which we must rely. Did you know the Bible calls Elijah that one of whom John the Baptist had the spirit and power of Elijah? Did Elijah's life have power? Yes, it did. So much so that the power of John the Baptist was called the man who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But only because Elijah overcame his failures. Elijah had great plans for the people of God. He said, why halt ye between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. Make your mind up. No, folks still don't make their mind up where we preach. We can't be sure that we've got our mind made up. And unless Elijah had overcome his failures, his idealism, he expected too much out of himself and God's people, he would have never had the power and spirit that later came to this earth in the work of John the Baptist. I believe that sin can overcome me, as in the case of David, and guilt. But I believe failures, expecting too much of myself, too idealistic in my optimism, can show me that I must overcome that kind of failure. And then coming to the New Testament, think of the Apostle Peter. All of us can really identify with that man. Peter had such great New Year's resolutions. Lord, if they all forsake you, I'll never forsake you. You know what Jesus said? Peter, Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat. Now when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Me? Yes, you, Peter. Well, I'll never forsake you. I'll die for you. If all forsake you, I'll never forsake you. And Jesus said, before the cock crow, you'll deny me three times. Peter had such great aspirations. He had such plans for himself. He wanted to do so well, and we do too, don't we? But the spirit was willing and the flesh was weak. And before the cock crew, before morning, he had denied him three times on that night when Jesus needed him so desperately. And the last time he cursed and swore and said, I don't even know the man. And then he went out and wept bitterly. Do you know that weeping bitterly is that out of which grew the apostle on Pentecost? Here was a man that realized where his strength really was, not in himself, not in resolution, not in his own determination, but in the power of God. This apostle who went out and wept bitterly that night came to be the great apostle that wrote the epistle of 1 Peter. And that epistle is suffering. How to endure suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, all of the prophets were looking toward the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow them. And he says, if need be for a time, ye are put to grief by manifold trials. The proving of your faith will be found more precious than gold, though it be proved by fire. The coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how could he say that? He'd been through it. How can he tell these people about the testing and proving of their faith being precious? That it was precious. Now, I don't believe a man can talk about trials until he's been through trials. Peter said, Christ suffered for you, leaving us an example that you should follow in his stead. In 2 Peter chapter 3:18, he said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who better could talk about growth than Peter? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Peter had grown unto salvation. He had been converted and he was strengthening his brethren. And his example, better than anybody who had not endured those things, tell me how to overcome the weaknesses that he endured. I'm grateful for Peter. He learned how to pick up the pieces. Have you preachers ever learned how to pick up the pieces? Well, if you haven't, you'll be overcome by the sin of this person. And then look at Saul of Tarsus. Here is a man who learned what to trust. Philippians chapter 3, he said, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. He really means the cutters. Those circumcising Jews, the cutters. For we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul said, if you'd like to look at my pedigree, if you think I don't have something of a fleshly nature to trust, why, I was circumcised the eighth day. Hebrew the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, on and on and on he goes. But what things were gained to me I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and thus do count them but refuse. Probably a better translation would be manure. Do count them but manure by comparison, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, Paul found out whom to trust. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," Romans 7:24, "who shall deliver me out of the body this day?" As long as Paul trusted himself, he was wretched. He could never do enough. He could never work hard enough. Look at how hard he worked in the middle of the day when most Jews would rest in that climate. He was on his way to Damascus and he was saying, "Come on, men, get out from under that shade. Stop your siesta. We're going to get them at Damascus." And Paul said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Brethren, zeal is wonderful until you trust it. Doing all you can possibly do in the work of God is God's will until you trust it. And so Paul said, "I counted all those things I could brag about as refuse, that I may know Christ, win Christ, and be found in him, of having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but the righteousness which is from God by faith." And so I believe Saul of Tarsus was the earth's greatest legalist, who trusted in himself that he was righteous and set all others at naught, and saw on the Damascus road and understood in 3 days of despair whom he should trust. And he spent the rest of his life telling how much more wonderful that is. So I need to find out who to trust. Don't trust your breath. Bless their hearts. They're men. They've got clay feet. We're all so weak and sinful. But trust God and the promises of God. And don't trust your righteousness. It's from men. It's imperfect. But put your faith in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, "I was before a blasphemer, an injurious, and a persecutor. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief." A man who doesn't have faith in Jesus has no power to overcome sin. But he says, "The grace of our God abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now the grace which abounded toward Paul created and generated the faith and love. You see, the grace of our God was on God's part, but the faith and love was on Paul's part. What made Paul a man of such great faith and love? Well, the grace of our God abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul was a chief sinner. He said, "Faithful is a saying and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, folks, I know we're all sinners, and I know we all sin far more than we should. But you're not any cheaper sinner than Paul. Sometimes students come to me in despair and I say, "Well, how many Christians have you killed? How many have you tried to make blaspheme?" And what you need to do is to have the kind of faith that Paul had. And in this same chapter he said, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief," he means chief sinner, "Christ Jesus might show forth all his long suffering to them that should believe on him hereafter." That's every one of us tonight. That means Jesus caught Saul by the nape of the neck. He caught him in the act of killing Christians. He caught him as I might catch a thief in the middle of the night in my house. And I might say, "You know what I'm going to do with you? I'm going to make you an example and a demonstration of my long suffering. For this cause, Paul obtained mercy, that in me," he said, "Christ Jesus might show forth all his long-suffering for an example." Example of what? His mercy and long-suffering to the chiefest of sinners. And folks, if I'll just understand that, it will generate in me the faith and love that was in the Apostle Paul. And I am so glad for his example, because I can overcome sin. I can overcome despair. And I don't have to be downtrodden, because I am not perfect. I want to be perfect. But I can never trust what I do. And therefore, Saul of Tarsus is that great example for me. Then Jesus was a man who overcame despair. Isaiah said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53. He said in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers with great crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Being heard from him for his godly fear, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that believe. Jesus learned to obey the Father's will. Jesus learned commitment unto death to the Father's will. And in that Garden of Gethsemane, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayer with strong crying and tears. Him that was able to save him from death. While we were in Nigeria, our oldest daughter, Carol, had a fever. And you never know what the fevers mean. We don't even know the names of the fevers in that land. But after about 4 days and four nights of extremely high fever, and you can imagine how we parents felt, the despair, it was getting no better. You can imagine how she felt. Her mother would take care of her in the daytime, and I would sleep with her in the night. And she would cry out in the night, Daddy, do something. Isn't there something you can do? She was just completely worn out and exhausted with fever. But I want to tell you something. If there had been something I could have done, I would have done. Every father in this audience tonight would have done anything he could have done. You know, that helps me to understand the Father. When Jesus was begging him with strong crying and tears, and God was able to save him from death, but God said no, because he loved me that much. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it became God. That means it pleased God. For whom are all things and through whom are all things? He could have done anything to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It pleased God in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I should not think that I can be obedient without suffering. If Jesus learned obedience by suffering, so must I. And I need to be like him. And I need to have the commitment to God's will like him. And I need to be willing to suffer even unto death as he did. I believe also that not only like these men tell us how despair, despondency, and dismay can bring us to faith in God and faith in Christ, they can also bring us to hope. They can bring us to endurance, which brings hope. In James chapter 1, verse 2. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. That word really means endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you be made perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. You see, God wants us to be tempted and tried and have hardships to build endurance. Here is a little three-finger exercise that works. It's true and it works. Number one, God wants me in heaven. You believe that? God knows I can't get to heaven without an enduring faith. You know that too, don't you? And the only way to have an enduring faith is hardships. So God arranges those hardships because they build endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is approved, he receives the crown of life. God is allowing you tonight discouragement, and hardships, and tribulation to prove you. But not just to prove you, to approve you. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he'll receive the crown of life. I used to try to play football in my high school years. I wasn't heavy, I wasn't fast, and I wasn't smart. I wasn't very well qualified. But you know, I guess I came to be about the best I could be under a coach that really believed in scrimmage. Any of you ever been in the football field, you know what scrimmage is. You don't hear much about scrimmage in the games. Brother, there's scrimmage behind every one of those games. On Monday, we'd talk about the game we'd lost Friday night before. On Tuesday, we went out and butted heads one against another. I got hurt a lot worse in those scrimmages, Tuesday and Wednesdays, than I ever did in any game. Why did the coach not just lecture and tell us our mistake? He wanted to build endurance. There's no way to endure without that which you endure. And so God wants our glory. You believe it? The only way to get to glory is an enduring faith. The only way to build an enduring faith is tribulation. Romans 5:1-5. Paul said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've had our access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he said, not only do we rejoice in God's hope, but we rejoice in tribulation. Well, that's a switch, isn't it? Because tribulation works steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope, and hope putteth not to shame. Folks, that's the only way to build hope. There isn't any other way to get approvedness. There is no other way to be steadfast except tribulation. Love of God sends tribulation to build steadfastness, to build approvedness, to build hope, and hope will not disappoint. In the last place, not only do the tribulations of our lives, the discouragement, the despair, the despondencies, build faith, and there's no other way to get it, and produce endurance and hope, and there's no other way to produce it, but it prepares us for the joy there's no other way to receive. When I moved home from Nigeria, my daughters had moved ahead of me, and they were living in Lubbock, Texas. And some people met me at the airport and said, isn't it good news your daughters are safe? I said, well, I didn't know they weren't safe. They said, well, you didn't know they had had an automobile wreck? Two of them had an automobile wreck. One of my daughters pinned under the car 30 minutes. And then I appreciated the good news. You see, folks, we can't appreciate the good news of the gospel till we know the bad. Until you've been through despair, you can't know the joy of salvation in Christ. Way back under the Old Testament, Leviticus 16:22, he had the people confess all of their sins for all of their year. I'd like to have sat in and listened in on that one day. But he wanted them to know their sins, all of their sins for all of the year. And they ceremonially put their sins on a little goat. You ever been anybody's goat? We call him a scapegoat, you see, because the guilty escapes. And this little escape goat meant the guilty got away, but the righteous, the innocent one, suffered. And so after having laid their sins on that little goat, they led him away into the wilderness to die in a solitary land. I believe that's a pre-picture of Jesus dying on the cross in solitude. And there were two great lessons that I need to learn about that tonight in overcoming discouragement. Number one, my sins have been laid on him. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. John the Baptist said, look, there's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. You believe tonight that your sins have already been punished on Jesus? That God should have punished you? You're the guilty one, but he punished him who was innocent, made him our goat or our scapegoat. And then he was our goat of removal. And as every Jew watched that little goat taking their sins, which they did and not he himself, out of the camp, they said, there go my sins. They're not on me anymore. I am not burdened with them. And Peter said, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, we're not ready to understand the good news of the gospel until we know the bad news of our own sin. And what I need to do in trying to teach people the good news of the gospel is to go into all the world and preach the bad news to every created person. Bad news that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then they'll be ready for the good news that our sins have been laid upon him. You take a bustling business executive that's making money and telling everybody what to do, and you try to tell him the good news that his sins have been laid on Jesus, he's not interested. But you catch him in the hospital with cancer flat on his back, and he's lost his power, he may be ready to hear the good news. Like Adam, there's not but one way to look when you're flat of your back. And so I believe tonight that we have every reason to overcome discouragement. And the reason I believe we can and we must is this. God wants us to be discouraged. He sends us despair and despondency and dismay that we may know that Jesus cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? When the burdens press and the cares distress, does he care enough to be near? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior.
Tapes in the foyer. Some have been asking about those tapes. We want to make sure